Turn to me with to Luke chapter 24, and I'll be reading verse 25-33. Then he said unto them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near him, near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, he sat at the table with them, that he took bread and blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one of the did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, where they loved him, and those who were with him gathered together.
What an experience it was for these two on their way to Emmaus, and to have the Lord Jesus himself join the company. What an experience it was. I thought of one point from earlier this morning. I'll just say a brief thought on it, and that is on verse 18. When they said to the Lord Jesus, not knowing that it was he, Thou sojournest alone in Jerusalem? And I was thinking of the fact that in Jerusalem, where the Lord Jesus was crucified, he was alone. None to understand, none to appreciate. That work of Calvary is a work that he alone could have accomplished. And I was thinking of the hymn writer in hymn 46 that says, None could follow thee, blessed Savior, when thou didst for sin atone, for those sufferings deep unfathomed, were Lord Jesus thine alone. He was the only one who could fulfill the heart of a righteous God in dealing with the matter of sin. Is it nothing to you who pass by? He says, Behold and see. The thought here that comes out in verse 25, and if I were engaged in discussions with someone, I said, no, you're stupid, you're senseless. You know? But the Lord Jesus was able to identify with their sorrow, and he is going to be able to also meet that great need. He says, senseless and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. It was documented, well documented, but the disciples did not enter into it fully. And then he goes to explain, ought not Christ have suffered these things? That's what the scriptures had in view. That's what was recorded therein, that he was going to suffer, he was going to die. But blessed be God, we were talking earlier this morning that the tomb is empty. He's not there. He's done a work that has pleased God the Father. He's come out, and we look heavenward, and there we see him by the eye of faith, exalted. I trust that as we go through the narrative, it would indeed touch a chord in our own hearts, drawing out what is for his pleasure, his delight. May our hearts be encouraged for his name's sake.
I was thinking how he alone himself can call things out for what they are. O senseless and slow of heart, he alone can adjust things. And undoubtedly he did it in a gracious way. So that we now have the other side of the coin. We've had their perspective, we've had the perspective of the women delivered to the disciples. Now we're going to have him himself setting out what things ought to be. I thought of the verse in Hebrews 1 as somewhat highlighting some of this here. The expression, God having spoken in many parts and in many ways formerly to the fathers in the prophets, at the end of these days has spoken to us in Son. I get the feeling that this is what's coming out here. He himself is speaking to their hearts now, so that he might bring them up to the level that is of himself. It is not now just the things that happened in Jerusalem, as bad as they are and were, but God has a purpose behind it. Ought not Christ to have suffered and to enter into his glory? I'm sure when they heard him ask such a question, more than likely they responded. There's a physical response. We thought that this is a stranger. We thought that this was a man who knew nothing of what transpired over the weekend. Now he's telling us that there was a greater purpose, or is a greater purpose, behind all this. What a lesson it must have been. I would have loved to have been on this occasion with the Lord Jesus. Wouldn't we all have loved this particular occasion to have had the scriptures opened up to us by the one who himself is the sum and substance of it? This is what we're leading on to now, brethren.
Can I ask a question? So, we know that we're going to look at the divine side of things. Yeah, we know that we're going to look at the divine side of things, where the divine person will open to the hearts of these men. But how do I make the connection that this is not done till the end, where they went in to break bread? But what's the connection that their eyes were holding? Because we find in verse 16, he comes to them, he asks them, and then it says, but their eyes were folded so as not to know him. Make the connection for me, because before he opens these things, and we find that he is the divine one who is able to open his heart to them, that they may rise up to a greater standard. But their eyes are open, cannot see. What's the connection there?
Can we say there was a gradual a change in them? As we said at the beginning, we don't know at what mile point the Lord joined them, right? We said that earlier. It was clearly they were still on the road, because it isn't until verse 28 that they entered the village of Emmaus. So it had to happen before then. And I would just suggest the Lord was already in that period of time. It might have been longer or shorter than we can imagine. He was opening up the scriptures to them. And this was beginning to have a heart felt in them, because they confessed that in verse 32. So it's somewhere in there. It might have been gradual. It often is that way with us. We warm up to the Lord, and rightly so. And he, you know, spiritual understanding, spiritual growth often takes time, and the Lord is patient with us. So that's why.
Let's think, you know, the patience of our Lord in dealing with these two on the road to Emmaus. If it was you and I, maybe after we read verse 15, immediately we would have said, "O fools and slow of heart." But not so with our Lord. He listened to them. He listened to them. He searched their hearts and consciences. Only God can search the heart. Then he said to them, this is not a head problem. This is a heart problem. And not even Dr. Luke could solve this problem. We heard earlier that one of the ministry of the Lord is to heal the brokenhearted. And here he said at the right time these piercing words, "O senseless ones." They were spiritually dumb. They were hurting the Lord in his grace, too near. And before their eyes were open, he opened the scriptures. And it's out of the scriptures, as was said, there's a progression. He's leading up to the time when he can leave them and they go on their way rejoicing.
May I just add?
In the ministry of recovery of a blessed man in resurrection, he deal with the inward problem first before he deal with the outward problem. In the earlier verses, they had a head issue, a heart issue, and an eye issue. They were reasoning. Their head was not in the right place. They were cast down or sad. Their heart was not in the right place. And because they were wallowing up in their problems or loss of hope, their faces were down. Their eyes could not see anything. Before he addresses and explain things to deal with their head and their heart and their eyes. Actually, in the recovery, their eyes are open, their heart were burning, and then they understood what he was saying. So he took care of the whole problem. That's the way the Lord worked. The interesting thing is this. He addresses in verse 25. He addresses the problem from within side. Senseless, that's their head. And slow in heart, that's their heart. So he deals with that first. He put his finger on the problem first before he explained the scripture. Because you need to tell them where they are. He came down where they are. And he took care of the problem. What I'm sad about here is that they talk for 5 verses about everything. The Lord only just recorded 2 verses, 26 and 27. I wish he spoke 5 verses and they just spoke 2 verses. But they just opened their hearts and said everything from verse 19 to 25, just kept complaining and talking about why their hope is lost. And then the Lord comes in. But I think as the recovery, he does with the work with inside first. Because if my heart is slow, and if my head is not thinking right, you can explain all the scripture to me, and it go nowhere. But he told them, listen, your heart and your head need to be addressed first before I explain the scripture to you.
I think it's also helpful for us, the way that the Lord would have had this to play out. In first holding their eyes so that they did not recognize them. I think earlier we had a different portion read that said he took on a different form so they could not recognize him. For certainly had they seen their Lord, they would have believed immediately. But I think what he was leading them to is that they should see him with eyes of faith, see him through the scripture, come to a knowledge and understanding of him through the scripture, which is also for us, right? We do not see him with our natural eye, but we see him with eyes of faith and we learn and we know him through the scriptures. And so this was also sort of foreshadowing or leading into that, that they would come to see him through the scriptures. He revealed himself through the scripture. He showed himself in all the scriptures to them. And so they now, and so now we also see the Lord Jesus through the scriptures, and that's part of why, again, their eyes would have been holding, and he would have presented them through the scriptures. We see later he tells Thomas, because we have seen me, you have believed, but blessed are those who haven't seen, believe. And so that we might, through the scriptures, come to that knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and believe based on the word of God and not necessarily, again, in that time, them just simply seeing him initially with their eyes.
What would you say, brethren, that from the setting before us, we can learn the way to help individuals to recover? It's, to me, it speaks a lot that the Lord starts with this gentle rebuke dealing with what was the problem. I mean, sometimes you want to recover somebody, but you don't want to address what's the problem. You know, let's just go beyond that, or, you know, put it under the rug. But the Lord, in his gentle rebuke, he deals with the problem. It's this expression, senseless. Even somebody like the Apostle Paul used similar something in that regard when he spoke to the Galatians. Because they were going back to the law. And they required somebody to deal with the problem. And he would say, ye fools, who has bewitched you? So it requires a gentle rebuke. The second part, before we bring the whole scope of the scriptures, is that ought not Christ suffer? To me personally, I feel there is no greater theme to touch the heart of an individual that is wondering than to bring it home how much Christ suffered for you. We all know the story, but we all could be reminded of Song of Solomon's. When the woman hearing the knock at the door, how could I rise up while I'm sleeping? And it is that moment when she felt the mare by the doorknob that she was willing to go seek after him. And dear brethren, I think it's a very helpful way when we are, as it were, emulating the Blessed One, because now it's him. Let's focus on him. That he brings the thought of his suffering love. And I really think this is the greatest mean, one of the greatest means, is for a soul to be restored when they take afresh into their own soul how much Christ suffered.
I was also thinking that the expression here is not a statement, it's a question. Is it not true that the Lord would ask of us questions to exercise the heart? We have a tendency sometimes to be those who speak a lot. We have a lot to say. And never asking questions. I like an inquisition at times. The Lord Jesus is demonstrating that here. Ought not Christ to have suffered? It's a question raised to their hearts and consciences so that it might stir them, as you're pointing out, Brother John, concerning his sufferings. Because we can very easily fly over those things and never take them into deep consideration. So I think the question here is to us as well. And I can imagine the absolute silence. It was just mentioned that it was about 5 verses that they used to set their case out. The Lord Jesus uses the 2. Ought not Christ to suffer? What it must have meant for them at that moment to have their consciences and hearts raised to the level of the sufferings of Christ.
That's what the Apostle Paul also did when he spoke, when he wrote to the Galatians.
Yeah.
He was asking them questions. I think he asked 6 questions in chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? He was asking them questions, probing their hearts and consciences.
Yeah.
And then you referred to the bride. Bridegroom, he would say, open to me, my love, my dove, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. He is speaking to her heart, reminding her of the night through which he passed, the sufferings he endured. Yes, dear brother, nothing can move the soul like the sufferings of Christ.
But you would also say the glory.
Oh yes.
The glory.
Yes.
And you would say to yourself, in which way? I'm always amazed at that a recovered soul like Peter. You know, we talked about him earlier, going to his own home and so forth.
Yes.
And we're going to see how the Lord deals gently with him. But that scene of glory, when he speaks about it in 2 Peter, he would add things that we would never know, except for a man that was occupied with that glory. We have heard a voice from the excellent glory.
Yeah.
And this is a scene, dear brethren, that there is a light at the end of the tunnel. And I think it's very important with the suffering love that there is a hope. We spoke about hope, that there is light at the end of the tunnel. The struggles, the circumstances, they will come to an end because it's a scene of glory. I'm going to use the Apostle Paul just because he was always one that emulated the Savior. When he wanted to recover the Corinthians, because they had different failures, as we all know, but when it comes going after each other and devouring each other, he reminds them not only on the suffering of Christ, but he reminds them of that glory to come. He would say, know ye not that we shall judge angels, judge the world? He is occupying their heart with that world to come, with that scene of glory, so that they can stop devouring and going after each other. So dear brethren, what are lessons we can learn? Bring the suffering love of Christ,
yeah,
and bring the glory that should follow, because they are means that God has given us to touch the hearts of his soul.
Just to connect with some of these things, I think our brother spoke earlier about faith. And this is what the system of things the Lord was bringing in. You know, these disciples coming from Judaism with all of its sight-oriented thoughts. Everything was visible. Their whole system was visible. But the Lord's bringing in something that's something that's not tangible in an outward sense. And I think that's a beautiful thing here, our brother brought in. That, you know, he says, how slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. So he's putting the word of God before their hearts.
So that's what's going to affect their hearts, is the truth of Christ and his sufferings and his resurrection from the Word of God. That he wanted them to come into the good of this reality and believe all of the prophecies. But I was just looking at what Jehoshaphat said when the Lord gave a word through Jehaziel and back in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And Jehoshaphat says to the Israelites, to those of Judah, believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. So here the Lord is seeking to turn these discouraged disciples, his own, back to his word, back to believing his word. Because this is what they need for every day from this point on. They're going to need faith. And this is what we need. We need to believe the word of God. We need to trust what his word says, because we can become discouraged and downcast and begin to look at circumstances and not look up by faith. This is where he's leading them. That's why I think it's beautiful. He doesn't make himself physically known to them. What's he doing? He does it in something they call, he was revealing to them in the breaking of bread. What a beautiful expression. That this is how he would reveal himself to us in any tangible way, is in the breaking of bread.
These two understood. These two understood this idea of glory. That's what they are alluding to when they say in verse 21 about redeeming Israel. But they had not understood the part about the suffering. And so certainly they're connected in the beautiful ways that have already been expressed. But also we can see that this is the part that they did not have clarity on. And we can see the same pattern when the gospel is preached in the book of Acts to a Jewish audience. There's at least one passage, I think more than one, where the emphasis is first on, like it says the Apostle Paul in one of the chapters, he explained that the Christ has to suffer. And then this Jesus is the Christ. So first there's the, if I could say, the procedural understanding, the factual understanding about the Christ who was promised, that you could find the evidence that he would have to suffer, that Christ. And now, Jesus is that Christ who has suffered. And we can see in this that there's, this is the part that we don't respond to first. Was this just a made-up teaching? Have Christians just made this up from the scriptures? Certainly not. The Lord Jesus is expounding from Moses and the prophets. Later he says the Psalms in verse 44, mentions the Psalms also, to make it clear that there was going to be a suffering Christ before his glory. Suffering precedes glory. And so this is not just a Christian era teaching. Some would tell us this, you know, Christians just kind of made this up to suit the story of Christianity, when the Christian faith is accused of being a man-made structure of things. But the first century believers, who all grew up in Jewish homes, they saw that these scriptures spoke of Christ, spoke of the Lord Jesus. And so, as just adding this aspect to it, it's good for us to search the scriptures ourselves. You know, if somebody said, list 10 passages in the Old Testament that speak about the suffering Christ, could we list 10 on our own? The Lord Jesus, in some ways, it's good that we don't know exactly what he said, because we have to search it out for ourselves and to understand what the scriptures say about this subject, and to realize that this is where our faith rests. It's in what the prophetic scriptures have indicated about who Christ is. And this is not something made up. It's what transformed first century believers to see the prophesied scripture is fulfilled in the suffering of Christ. And if the suffering of Christ has been fulfilled, then surely the glorification, the revealed glory of Christ is surely going to come.
It makes you wonder why it makes you wonder why there was such a disconnect between what the Jews expected and what actually happened. Because remember, as you said back in earlier on, verse 21, we thought he was the one that would redeem Israel. And he was, but you know, they had the timing off. So why was it? Because the scriptures are there. So why were they focusing on a victorious, the positive side of it, the end of it, but missing all the suffering? And perhaps it was because they were oppressed by Rome. Right? And so often, our circumstances, whether they be personal, whether they be assembly, whether they be political, they become like a filter through which we see scripture. And that's a huge problem. And so we have, and the remedy is exactly what we have here, is the teaching of Christ himself. And so we must read scripture honestly, and that's why we should read scripture more than we read commentaries or anything else, so that the filter is the Holy Spirit teaches us instead of whatever else is in our mind.
We would add that when it comes to the Old Testament, we can say it's the New Testament conceived. The Old Testament is opened up in the New Testament. So there were unfulfilled prophecies. There were unexplained ceremonies. And there were longings of the heart of God's people. These have found all their answers in Christ. The book of Acts, Peter on the day of Pentecost, Philip with the Ethiopian, who speaketh the prophet of himself or some other man? And he expounded unto him Jesus. Paul saw a glorified Christ. Peter with Cornelius, he is Lord of all, and opening up the scriptures and alleging the apostle Paul that Jesus must suffer and he must rise again from the dead. And all these truths were opened up in the book of Acts, unfolding, showing to us these unexplained things are now being explained by the Spirit of God. So now here are these two individuals. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And he didn't stop there. He asks the question, and then he seeks to explain to them the things concerning himself. And he opened to them the scriptures. And this is, again, as was made mention, is the fact the Lord is taking them away from sight to faith. Believe the scriptures. Because one of the most difficult things for them was to not have a Christ after the flesh, but a glorified Christ. A Christ now on a different order of things. And he's bringing them in on this grounds that their eyes fix. This is the person, and it just magnifies the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the scripture is a hymn book, is about him. Open up the scriptures to them. Brethren, to see Christ in the scriptures is what the Spirit of God desires. He has come to glorify him, to witness of him. And here the Lord Jesus is doing exactly what the Spirit of God is doing.
And Brian, would you also say that
in spite of all of our criticism of them, they did not have the Spirit of God, as you and I have. So at least they have an excuse. The question is, what is our excuse? That's number one. Number two, I believe the closest that you could get to verse 27, really, is the epistle to the Hebrews. Paul, in writing to the Hebrews, he exactly goes through the same thing from Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, and he explained everything concerning Christ. Because the idea is this, even then, they still were holding on earthly glory, earthly Christ, earthly kingdom. But in Hebrews, he takes them and he transfers them from earth to heaven.
But would you say also, brethren, I truly like the touch that when it comes to these two, the scripture clearly doesn't bring the book of Psalms. It comes later.
Yeah.
And I think I like it because this is what is food in season. I mean, sometimes we feel we have to bring the whole scripture when we're sitting to restore somebody. Mm-hmm. But here's the master using what is needed for the moment. He brings the book of Psalms later on when he speaks to all. Amen to it. But in that setting, he just brings the prophets and Moses. And dear brethren, this is the prophetic word that is needed for the moment. And we thank him that he's setting the standard before us. But the second thing I would like to suggest, that the scriptures were hinted of before when he says, when he was telling them the senseless and slow in heart, why didn't you believe the prophets? That's a scripture. They didn't know the prophets. That's a scripture. But yet he was touching on the things concerning the question he raised, the suffering and the glory that he should enter. It's a beautiful way to see it. That it is as a man, he's going to enter into this glory. As a God, he's always glorious. But as a man, he's going to enter into such a glory. But then when he came to the expression of Moses and the prophets, all what the scripture says is concerning himself. And if I want to bring what was said earlier, that word himself used in relationship to divine persons, I wonder if I can bring that thought, that what he expressed to them is his suffering love, his glory that he should enter, and the greatness of his person. And all these truths, the three aspects of it, is all in light of the Old Testament that speaks of himself. So the scripture says concerning himself, and I like to think that he also brought before them who he is, the Jehovah of the Old Testament itself.
But what would you say, brethren, as to what did he have to say about Moses? What did he have to say about the prophets? Because I know we see it in a general sense, because we know what Moses stood for, what the prophets stood for. But I wonder if there might be something that the Spirit of God might give us as to the reasons for Moses and the prophets. He didn't tell us Abraham. Abraham was the man of faith. And Abraham was before Moses. He says Moses and the prophets. I wonder, brethren, by inquiry.
Well, Dave, I really believe that in light of Moses is the sight, the types and shadows. Mm-hmm. And in relation to the prophets, it is foretelling. It's what was prophesied and what has been now fulfilled. So we turn to the scriptures and look in the book of Moses. These were types. These were shadows. But I'm the substance, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. Shadows of things to come. But the real thing, I want to go back also to what Brother Emil said. I wouldn't say Paul wrote it.
Yes. I said that.
Yeah. Scripture didn't say that. Okay. But what he is saying is true. There is a transition. There is a transition that is taking place. And to see opened up before us these types being explained
and these shadows being explained, and the prophecies being explained, and opening up your understanding. I could remember the first time the scripture really leaped out to me was Romans chapter 8. It came alive. I says, wow, what is this? You could imagine as he opened to them the scriptures and expounded and showed to them that this suffering that I suffered probably turned to Leviticus chapter 16. Showing to them the Day of Atonement. That was a shadow of what is now, what I did. God's rights have been satisfied. Because we always start from our side. But he's starting now probably from God's side of things. And says, listen, what accomplished there? God was so satisfied that I'm raised from the dead as a divine attestation to you that these things are fulfilled. So to have scripture explained in such a way by the Lord Jesus, I tell you, as Brother Dave said, I would have loved to be there. My heart would have been burning within me also as he talked with us, by the way.
There's a verse in 2 Corinthians 3. It says, this is concerning the Jews, but unto this day when Moses is read, the veil lies upon their heart, but when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Then it refers to the Holy Spirit. And that's what we now have. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit who opens the things of Christ up to us. But they didn't have that. So the Lord himself has to open this up to them. And so it's really amazing. They were born again, but the Lord himself, if they didn't know that was him, expounds these things to them, opens these things to them, and their hearts are drawn to him. That's the beauty of it. Their hearts are burning. They're being drawn to him. This is like, this is an amazing thing. They must have thought, where did he come from? We never met this rabbi before. Who can teach us like this? We remember Jesus. He could teach us like this. But now they have his opening up to them the things concerning himself in a very orderly way from Moses and the prophets. So the veil has been removed from them. And the Lord himself is opening himself to them in a most profound, it must have been very profound for them to have this kind of amazing response in their hearts.
Moses was the one who inaugurated things for God. A system of the law, and he was in the place of setting God before the people. Well, who else is the great one here who inaugurates things for God than he himself? As he speaks, he sets forth to these two and to us today that he is the sum and substance of everything for God, as Moses was. Then the prophets. It's important to have the prophets speak, because the prophets always brought forth the mind of God for the particular moment. Well, Christ here is the mind of God for that moment. No wonder these two were enamored with the reality that this person who speaks is the person who's the stranger. This doesn't sound like a stranger. No wonder they were absolutely quiet until they got home.
I'm wondering if we could expand the expression beginning at Moses. Not just Moses the person, but what Moses in the context of the verse suggests. So to expand the thought that he was looking at the first five books of the Bible, the Torah.
Yeah.
And in that, it would include Genesis, it would include the offerings in Leviticus, and the serpent being lifted up in the, you know, other portions. And in these ways, he was showing them the suffering aspect. Also, I was wondering if we could suggest that the sufferings, of verse 26, have suffered these things. I think the Lord elaborated on the various sufferings he went through. So it was not just sufferings from the hands of men, the rejection, the cruel treatment to his body, the verbal abuse, all of that, the crucifixion itself, but also the experience of having God's righteous anger, his wrath, poured upon him as he would offer himself on our behalf for our sins. I believe these sufferings, the Lord elaborated, I think these aspects of his sufferings, it wasn't just, well, I was crucified, and here's the verses, but I think it was all of this that he went into. And just another, to what Brother Brian and Brother Emil said, regarding these portions of the New Testament, especially Hebrews and the early books of Acts, if you look at the messages that Peter gave and Stephen gave in chapter 7, Paul gave, they refer to these, this side of the Lord's work, the suffering part, but also the Gospels, right? All the Gospels record his suffering. And I believe these Gospel writers, who in many cases were first-hand witnesses, Matthew, Levi was a first-hand witness, John, the Apostle John, was a first-hand, Luke got his sources, and Mark heard from Peter, they all talked about the sufferings of Christ. Right? So this is a fact. And if you want to know the verses, they're all there. They're all recorded for us. But there's far more than that, probably. So just to suggest that these things, in what the Lord's speaking about is sufferings, when we read the Old Testament of the Scriptures, look for them. They're there.
Yeah. In verse 26, we have the cross and the crown. We have the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. We can distinguish between the sufferings and the glory, but we ought not to divide them. They follow. Peter speaks much of the sufferings of Christ, but he speaks also much about the glory of the Christ. And then he is worthy of more glory than Moses, as we read in Hebrews. In John 5 and verse 46, the Lord Jesus is speaking, and he said, "For had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." The one of whom Moses wrote is infinitely greater than Moses himself.
What about the glory?
We need to hear something about the glory. Okay, there is the suffering. Amen. I think we could move on from the suffering. The effect of it will last throughout the countless ages of eternity, because it has laid a righteous base upon which God can come out to the sons of men. The rights of God, in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God. So now tell us something about brethren, not speaking to you personally, but I'm throwing it on the floor. We want to hear something about the glory.
His glory fills eternity.
True.
And
we want to hear about the world to come.
It's a truth in Scripture, is it not? That suffering precedes glory. We see beautifully in the lives of Joseph, for example, how he suffered, and then the glory he entered into, so to speak. Yes, there is now a man whom God hath glorified, and that man is none other than the Lord Jesus.
He is the man of his counsel. He's the man that God has set at the pinnacle, the highest place. There he is. And in the soon coming day, that man expressed to the Father that you and I be with him, that we might behold his glory.
I think
it's for you, Lord.
We'll cover it all, Brother Paul. I'm happy to listen. I think it's important to highlight that this glory is all comprehensive. He presently has glory. That's what John 13 tells us. After he's been declared as the one who glorified God, God has now glorified him in anticipation of the day that he will be personally glorified in the millennial setting of things. God says that I am not going to wait for millennial glory to give it to you. I am going to give glory to you now. Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So there is his present glory. But wonderfully, in the world to come, which these two were looking forward for, in the world to come, he will be installed in the highest place of honor. He will be the true Joseph, ruler of the world, ruler of Egypt, the one whom Pharaoh has given his right hand. And he says to everyone, bow the knee.
The first, he's raised from among the dead by the glory of the Father. Yeah. That's this first element of glory is resurrection.
When we look at the Psalms, that we often consider the sufferings of the Lord, almost in every one of them, before the Psalm ends, there's glory, right? Psalm 22, it doesn't end with just suffering, but he will sing praises in the midst of his brethren. Psalm 102, he was cut off in the midst of his years, yet his generation lives on. Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. It all transitions into this point that he would be glorified. And Isaiah 53, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. It was all suffering the whole chapter, but then we come to the end. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. There is joy, there is glory, there is happiness, there is blessing. And I believe these things all comprise this thought. So the Psalms in particular get these thoughts out. Joseph suffered, but in the end, he was glorified. He was put in a position of high power. And it all speaks of our Lord having gone through this suffering now. And now he's glorified.
He said he entered not into the glory, but entered into his glory.
Yeah.
And that is something unique about that glory that belonged to him. The essential glory was intrinsic in him, whether he was in the bosom of the Father, or in the manger, or on the cross. Ever the eternal Son of God, the glory of deity, there. But his glory here is the glory that he acquired. Uniquely to him. That's a verse you mentioned in Brother Paul and John 7. The glory that he might behold my glory. This is the glory that we will behold. This is the glory that we would share. His acquired glory. The glory of redemption. The glory that he has won. And that's why the psalm you referenced, Brother Bill, is sit thou at my right hand until I made thine enemy thy foes. So it is his acquired glory. It's his glory. Just not Joseph entered into the glory, but the Lord Jesus is entering into his glory.
And may you add,
that glory we will share.
Yes.
That is what is so wonderful. So now he's bringing them to this point. Look what my suffering have achieved. But look what you will be brought into. So Peter, in the epistle of Peter, said, I was a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed and a witness of his sufferings. So we cannot suffer. Okay? He did that exclusively for himself, for God, and for us. But the glory, this acquired glory, we are going to share with him. I tell you, it's a blessing. Our hearts should be burning in us.
So more than he has acquired as a man, he's going to share with us.
I'd like to ask a question. And it's wonderful to hear the wonderful thoughts concerning himself. And I guess this was the intent of him directing the hearts of his own to the scripture. The question is that we see in verse 31 that having led them to the scripture, eventually their eyes were open, right? And this is in contrast to what we find in verse 16, the eyes were open, but then in verse 31, now we see that their eyes were open. And this is not before they were led to the scripture. The scriptures came first. So is there a significance in this thought that their eyes are now open, that they actually see the actual person? And then as you go along in the narrative, you'll see that in the breaking of bread, they begin to want to hold him, the physical person. Is there any significance in that?
Brother David, I wonder if you could just hold that as we progress up to it a little bit more first, because we have in verses 28, 29, a transition that's taking place. It says, they drew near to the village. And certainly the opening of the eyes will come, and we want to answer your question. But I thought maybe we need to develop drawing near to the village. You remember that he drew near to them when they were discoursing among themselves and were unintelligent about the events. He drew near. Now we're told he is with them, and they're all drawing near to the village. He's gone all the way with them to Emmaus. He doesn't stop them in the middle of the road and say, listen, you know, you're in the wrong direction, turn around, let's get back. Doesn't do that. He goes with them all the way to Emmaus. And as they're drawing near to the village, he indicates as though he's going to go further. To me, that's a test to us, you know. Are we willing to let him go further without responding? Indicating that there's been some touch that we have received in the discourse that we've had with him today. We would let him go further. He will put us to the test. How much of what we've received today becomes a reality with me? Because I can speak a lot, I say that all the time. But what is it happening? What is it doing for me in turning me around, in changing my steps? They constrain him. No, don't go any further. Come on in with us. That's the effect. And I wonder if we could develop that and then come up to Brother David's question about the opening up of the eyes.
I wanted to connect verse 27 with just what you were saying. One other word in verse 27 that we didn't touch too much, and it's this word expounded. in most of our English translations, maybe we have that word. He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This word expounded is most often translated interpreted in the passage in 1 Corinthians where it's talking about interpretation of languages. It's this term. And so I want to just make this connection that in order to get to the point of verses 28 and 29, he didn't just refer to the scriptures. There was an explanation given. There was an interpretation given. And this is really essential, especially when we think of that image of translating a foreign language, which is, as I just mentioned, in 1 Corinthians. This is important to be able to explain the scriptures, to take them from the page, to interpret them, to explain what they say, to say what they mean. That's what the Lord Jesus has done. He has interpreted the scriptures so that they could understand things they didn't understand before, evidently. They always were there. But he has interpreted them. He has made them plain. And I might just say, for our own encouragement, you know, sometimes we speak about the scriptures and we say, well, we all know that story. But I have been in conversation with people who said, you know, they said that, but I don't know that story. And it's good to, even if it's a brief remark, but we want to make sure we explain the scriptures, to interpret them, to say what they mean. And it's that process. He didn't just say, well, you know, think about Moses and then run on. This was an ongoing conversation. We've mentioned it's only two verses. And yet it was probably hours, right? Or an extended period anyway. And so the Lord Jesus was methodical. And that process is what brought this response from them in verse 28 and 29. That he was willing, looking at it from a little different aspect, still appreciating what was said, he was willing to let that be the end of the conversation. They're going in the wrong direction. And he was willing to let them stop listening to him and let that be the end of the conversation. And they, having been the beneficiaries of this beautiful period of time where he's opening the scriptures, interpreting the scriptures, they say, please, we want more of this. That's not the words they say, but that's really what was in their hearts. Please stay. And they were able to have more time with him. But the Lord Jesus would have allowed them to stop listening at that time. And again, just making an application, I don't want to take away from our main thought, but we have made some applications or instructions for us too to help us recovering others. The conversation we have is about the Lord Jesus himself. It warms the heart. But also, it might be that conversation might not transform the heart at that moment. Are we also willing to let that be the end of the conversation? We will know by the response whether the Word of God has done its work or not. We might find that it hasn't, and there will have to be a different conversation, a later conversation. That's not the case here, of course, and we want to focus on what the Lord Jesus is doing with these two and the response. But we just see that he was not demanding of them. He was maintaining this gentle character. Brother Peter.
Yeah, I was just going to mention that he interpreted the scripture, but it was about himself.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, sometimes we interpret scripture and we say, oh, the brethren said this. This is how the brethren look at it. Instead of
Mr. Darby
says that. Mr. Darby says that. Mr. Kelly says that.
And what's wrong with that?
Nothing is wrong with it unless I put it in proper perspective.
Say way out the same way.
I think we have to put it in proper perspective. Many times we misunderstand what the brethren are saying too. But we never but here we find is that he said it of himself. We need to bring Christ to the person. Mm-hmm. And so often we miss that. And Brother Steve, you mentioned that, you know, it was another, maybe another conversation later. But it is always interesting to me when I look at, when I read of Philip with the Ethiopian. He says, it began where he was reading and he presented Christ. And so often we miss that. So here we find that it was, he presented himself. And so often we just don't do that. We need to present Christ because that is what is going to have an effect upon the hearts and the lives of each of us.
And then verse like, I was going to say, a verse like this will cease us from saying, well, you have your own interpretation, I have mine. And that's very dangerous because there's one interpretation. Mm-hmm. And in fact, Peter took it up in his epistle. He said, like all these writings, it's not of a private interpretation. Not everyone has their own. They were all driven by the Spirit of God to talk about one person. So the interpretation has to be in harmony with what the Scripture says, with all these wonderful names of godly men that have recorded things. Their own desire when you read history is whatever they said to be compared in the light of the Scripture. We respect what they did and all the exercises they went through. But dear brethren, whatever is said, whatever is written, has to be in harmony with the Word of God. Amen. The second thing I wanted to say quickly, there were two acts that the Lord Jesus had done. Their eyes were withholden. Wasn't the time for him to see him, because as if to say the Lord was trying to exercise their eyes of faith more than the actual sight. But here you would find the other side of it, is that he went as if he's going a little further to see what the affections of these two will do. You know, the reality of it is that the affections for him changed. I don't know if you see it, but to me I see it this way. Their affections for Christ is to come and redeem Israel. To deliver us from this Roman Empire that is so cruel. But their affections here, it was they want to be with him. And that is way greater, dear brethren, way greater. We can hope for the rapture to come at any moment, for the Lord to deliver us from all our present circumstances. But I can tell you which is greater. We want the Lord to come because we want to be with him. Amen. And that's the constraint, the test of the affections of these two. It's not anymore about Israel. It's not anymore about redemption. They just wanted to be with him.
And so because of that kind of a change in disposition, you get the expression, they constrained him. That's not a light matter, you know. Constraining, it is literally holding on to him and not letting go. You know, he indicated that he was going to go further, and they said, no, we're not going to let you do that. We're going to hold on to you. Because the precious reality of what transpired in those few, in those moments when he, the great interpreter of the Scriptures, opened up vastly to them everything concerning himself. What an awe-inspiring moment it must have been for them to feel that this is not just a history lesson from Moses and the prophets. This is way more than a history lesson. This is a moment of contemplation, the greatness of his person. And so they say to him, stay with us. They beg him. Stay with us. It's the evening. It's declining. Don't be a wanderer, still a stranger in Jerusalem. Come in and be with us.
I just wonder also about the thought Scripture mentioned about him made as he's going further. I think it's really interesting because perhaps they were satisfied to understand from the blessed interpretation of the teacher regarding the redemption of Israel. But the Lord was going further. He's going to the Father's house. And I wonder, he is going further, because in the end of the gospel, he went further. He will always go further. it will take all eternity for us to grasp. But at that moment, perhaps they were satisfied. You know, when Jacob said, Joseph is living, it is enough. I'll go see him and die. But there is more than our capacity to take in. And the Lord was exceeding, just like David exceeded. The Lord was going further. He couldn't take it. I wish they did. They were probably ended up like Enoch, going all the way with him. But that's just a thought. But going further, really, is that the Lord has. And that's why eternity will never, it's going to be all about him. And it will never end. Those are 7 miles. It's going to be whatever, trillions and trillions and trillions, infinite, of walking with him. And we shall walk with him. And we shall see his face. And walking with him throughout that and learning. And I think that this GMP is 10. And we shall see thy face and hear thy lovely voice.
Yeah, well. The thing is, Brother Eddie, may I jump on that? The point is that also, go further, the Spirit of God was coming. He was coming. And he was going to lead us into all truth. They had so little, if I should say that. But imagine what was coming after. Brethren is profound. He will take the things of Christ and reveal it unto us. He is going to announce. He's going to open up heavenly things that couldn't be mentioned here because the Spirit of God has not come. So the affections were stirred, but that is not enough. There's more. More. Okay, go ahead, brother.
Already.
Take him out.
Already their hearts were burning.
Yes.
And they wanted more. That's why they constrained him. Lord, give us more, so to speak. Their hearts were burning. And their joy was overflowing.
I think we need to then look at Brother David's question, because we get the idea even before the burning heart is declared, their eyes are opened. You say the Spirit of God was not yet given. He's not yet here, so they don't have the full vast knowledge of divine things as we have are available to us today. But nevertheless, their eyes are open. So what is the matter of this opening up of the eyes? And I think this is Brother Dave's question to help us understand what is proceeding here in light of the great interpretation that had been received by them, and they are restraining him, and now it says their eyes are opened.
Before we get to that, there's an interesting element here. They constrained to stay with them. Mm-hmm. When they did, their hearts were going to experience, their lives were going to experience something wonderful, because when he went in to stay with them, he became the Lord of the house.
Yes.
And this is beautiful. This is how the Lord can open things up to us fully, more fully. The eyes can be opened. It's when he is acknowledged and allowed to be what he is, Lord of all. And because he takes the love. He takes the bread. It's not his house. But now it's become his, in the sense of their submission to him. I think this is a beautiful part of this progression. That, and he takes it. He blesses the bread. And he breaks it. And that's when their eyes are open. Mm-hmm. So it's when he has his right place in their lives as Lord of all.
Would you say, Brother John, that in that portion before us, he is everything?
Mm-hmm.
He's the sufferer. He's the glorified man. He's the teacher. He's the guest. And he's the host. I mean, it's wonderful to see every aspect that he is everything and in everything. But I would like to suggest that just a way of this breaking of the bread, was in relation to a regular meal. But there was a way about he broke it. And how would they know that? Because I don't believe they were there in the upper room. But I really believe it was a scene of these wounded hands that have touched their heart in such a way that they never experienced before. So just to clarify, I know most of the brethren know it's not the breaking of bread of the Lord's Day. It's the meal, but the way he broke it and the display of his wounds have touched their hearts and opened their eyes.
So that's why we get almost at the end of this chapter, the hands and the feet. So they saw the hands in breaking the bread. As you said, they might not have been in the upper room, but nevertheless, there was a grace that was associated with his action, and that left them impressed upon them. He broke the bread. Now, I like the thought, Brother John, over there, that you're pointing out him as being the house master, because that's what it is. He took over. Can you imagine somebody coming to, well, Paul is at my house and he doesn't take over the dinner table. He allows me to.
Not yet. Give him a couple of days.
Can you imagine someone coming into your house and taking over? Well, here is the house master who has entitlement and right as Lord to exercise that, and he does that, and the revelation of his hands. But Brother John, I often think, though, although it is not the supper, and we make that unequivocally clear, yet is it not true that the supper occasion should be occasions when there is a special revelation of himself to me, just as this is in this particular setting, even though it's not the supper. So it is important, I think, for us to be part and parcel of the supper. For there are special occasions, special touches that occur on the occasion of the supper.
As you know, Brother David, I have no problem with the application. Mm-hmm. But just I want to clear the interpretation of what is recorded.
In the breaking of bread here, do we see communion and fellowship? Because it is when they had a communion or fellowship with them, their eyes were open.
Yeah. Hospitality too.
We keep in mind as we continue opening up this portion before us, they are in a wrong position. They were moving away from Jerusalem, and it's the work of this host to bring them back to Jerusalem. This was the ultimate goal to which he's working. And now he broke the bread, the eyes were opened, and he vanished out of their sight. We would have stayed there. He says, yes, you know, why you left? Why you come down? But now it was late. They return immediately.
Same hour.
To go back. His work was accomplished. And this ministry and this work of this risen Christ is to produce this in the heart of every believer. To go back to the place where Jehovah had placed his name, where the twos and the threes are gathered. That is the place he was bringing them back to. Later on, anyway, let me don't go too fast. Go ahead.
So that's the end result, Brother B, of the work of recovery and restoration. That there is going to be an about turn.
Yeah. But you see, we don't read of a command. We don't read of a command from the one who is the host. Now go back to the place of fellowship. It was the response of affections that now know the mind of the Lord. And how wonderful for the believer to have the mind of the Lord. This is where the Lord wants me to be without commanding me, because I know His desire.
And this is the work of the Holy Spirit at this moment. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. As it was in the days of these two individuals, the Lord Jesus, now the Spirit of God is working to accomplish the same in the life of every believer. We will not be left alone. The Lord wants us to be with His company, and He is going to work to achieve this in our lives.
And do you think, dear brother, when He broke the bread, they saw something of His sufferings in their prayers? As was said, His work was accomplished. Their hearts were reached. Their affections stirred. And no matter how late it was, how tired they were, how dark it was, going back.
7 miles.
Yes. Seven and a half.
But it's true what John said. It's true what John said. This is in the Song of Songs, chapter 5. You know, the bride was so indifferent, but when the bridegroom put on the myrrh on the door of the lock of the door, she smelled it. It aroused her, and she went looking after him. If you find my beloved, tell him I'm sick of love. I'm loving my lover. Is the same that has been produced, that the Lord had won their affections, and now it's not so much Israel, it's not so much the scriptures, but it's Him. It pointed to Him.
That's right.
And it's wonderful to have Him before us. I've set the Lord before me. I shall not be in His presence, His fullness of joy, right hand that pleasures forevermore. Go ahead, brother.
That gives power to the testimony. The testimony of encountering the Lord Jesus gives power to the testimony itself. It's not a hearsay. We have a verse, verse 14, 35. How do you know Him? It gives power in the breaking. Give a power. Why our witnessing, our testimony is weak? Because we don't really have that encounter with Him. In a real way, where you could, my heart is a pen of a ready, my tongue is a pen of a ready writer. I speak things concerning the King. That is a person that has an encounter with Him. Know what it is to sit in His presence and to see His hands, to hear His voice. This is what we need today, in a day where everybody is busy, where everything needs to be 2 minutes or less so we could move on because our attention span was very, very short. We really need to learn how to spend time in His presence. That will give satisfaction to our heart, and it will give power to our testimony.
Steve, I know you've been wanting to say something. You can borrow one.
Well, I was going to say some things that I think have already been covered. So I might just pause and see if others have been waiting to share a thought as well. We've been a little bit quick, and maybe it's good to pause a moment.
You see how it feels, is that true? See how it feels.
I'm not sure what that means, but I'll find out.
I not into you personally. But I feel we need to wait a little bit. You know, it has been fluent.
Rapid fire.
Rapid fire.
She
because our hearts are burning.
So could I just say something on the burning? I don't think what the Lord wanted to teach them was that when he broke bread, their eyes were open. But I just looked at verse 32, that it is as he was teaching, the effects of his teaching was upon them. It says in verse 32, was not our heart burning in us as he spoke on the way? So the impression may be that, you know, their eyes are open, broke the bread, that's when they died. But that's not it. It is as he spoke to them, the education, my word, of learning of him began, and all the way through. You know, there are sometimes when we sit in a conference, in a reading meeting, the brethren, at the end of the meeting, they'll say, oh yeah, now I got it. That's not the idea. The idea is, as he spoke, their hearts were being affected. And I think sometimes we wait till the end to hear, but it is as we go through the scripture, even when we read certain details in the scripture, sometimes it's at the end before we say, oh yeah, that's what he was saying. But it is as he spoke, their hearts began to burn. The effects of what he was saying was really laying upon their hearts.
Would you say, Brother Bunny, that the Lord brings them and now they want to return? And you would think for a moment that the way he walked with them all this distance to their place, he can walk with them on the way back to Jerusalem. But the scripture says clearly he vanished, disappeared. I always ask myself why. Could be easily going with them. But I wonder if there isn't the touch that we have heard a little bit earlier, that the Lord is making sure that they don't know Christ after the flesh anymore. Not to take away from what he has done in the days of his flesh, God forbid, because all what we spoke about, suffering and all these wonderful aspects of the love of Christ, was done here on earth when he was in the flesh. But the reality of it is that now Christ needs to be introduced, that he is not only limited toward Israel, not only focused in that area, in that domain that they are familiar. No wonder that God made him both Lord and Christ, because he was always Lord, he was always known as Lord, and he was called my Lord. But it was within that circle. But we don't know him after the flesh anymore, because now he is Lord over all, worldwide supremacy. And that's, I wonder, at least to me, it speaks in that regard, that he vanished. He could have walked, but he wants to bring his own to know him, not after the flesh anymore, but the man who is out of death, and pretty soon to know him as the glorified man in glory.
So verse 32 really is a reflection of what happened. So they are now reflecting on that fact. It is not that's what Donnie was saying, that while he was speaking, this is what was happening. So verse 32 is really a reflection that they are reflecting on that after he would have vanished.
So he's now on resurrection ground, and as a result, his movements are distinctly different from what he was while he was here prior to resurrection. Now, the matter of the burning heart, you know, that's an unusual expression, isn't it? Because when we talk about natural heartburn, that's the most distressing experience, you know? Very distressing. We need all the malocs you can to settle it. But when it comes to spiritual heartburn, it's the kind of heartburn that we need, where there's an impress that's left upon us. Now, as they get back to their company, listen to what they say. The Lord is risen. Is that what they said? No, there's a word in between there. Indeed. Because if they just took back the message, the Lord is risen, many of them would have said, well, we've heard from the women. You know, Peter might even say, you know, I went in, saw everything. But they come back with a conviction. The Lord indeed is risen. It makes for a totally different picture at the moment.
And I think that if I could just add to that verse, it's really a tremendous outcome of what the Lord Jesus has been doing all day. At the tomb, we mentioned this earlier, at the tomb he appeared to Mary Magdalene. And she's not weeping anymore. She's back there probably with the 11. And in some manner, at some moment, he appeared to Simon. And Simon, he's there now with the 11. And these two who are walking to Emmaus, they were headed the wrong direction. We've been saying this. But now they're back there. And really, I think in verse 33 and 34, they returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 gathered together saying, I think verse 34, I understand it that the 11 are speaking, and these two, they couldn't even get their report out first. They walk into the room, and they're informed, the Lord really is risen. Simon has seen him. And now they, verse 35, they get to join in. And suddenly a meeting broke out, and they're all talking about the Lord Jesus and their experiences with the Lord Jesus. They're all gathered together. And then, of course, going onward, the Lord himself, again, we have that expression, Jesus himself, again, stands in the midst of them. And to appreciate this outcome, it was all day, but now he can be gathered, they can be gathered around him. He's there in their presence. And there's one other thing I had in my mind on this verse, but I don't remember, so I'll just pass it on.
If I just may, and I think Brother Roberts, your question earlier on God's opening of the eyes, I think this is the top note of the work of recovery. Because the very first time in the scripture that the couple have their eyes open was in Genesis chapter 3. And their eyes were open and they knew that they were naked. That is the impact of sin. Here, their eyes were open and they knew him, the seed of the woman that is coming in to bring recovery to the human race that have fallen in sin. What a different presence between what they saw in the Garden of Eden and what we have here in that house, in that little village.
And doesn't it bring the thought of full recovery, if you will, by just bringing that he appeared to Simon? Earlier we were thinking for a moment that he was the only one who ran to the sepulcher and went, Mr. Darby puts it, and he went away to his own home. But when you read verse 24, you see other people went to the sepulchre as well. But the Spirit of God just records Peter because the Lord is bringing recovery in the life of Peter. He appeared, we have heard earlier that even the Apostle Paul quotes, he appeared to Cephas or to Peter first. What a wonderful Savior that the resurrection is concerned about the recovery of his own. And here, as we have heard, that we don't have a record what was said, but we can all rest assured that the Lord was dealing with the question of guilt that Peter had. And this is to me, as we have heard, the top that they were, both couple opened their eyes, but here to see that Peter, the one that earlier maybe we said something in a negative way, here comes the Lord to bring the thought of taking away the guilt from Peter of denying the Lord. What a wonderful word of recovery. You know, when somebody's recovered, they will never bring the subject again. They will never bring the subject again. They remember it no more. Because Peter, the one who denied the Lord three times when he spoke to Israel, he can look at them, and it says, "Ye have denied the Holy One." And how wonderful when there is a true recovery. But what the Lord dealt with, we bring them and remember them no more.
Recovery.
I wanted to ask if the holding eyes is in relation to Israel's blinded state, but then the open eyes, it's more or less prophetic for what happened to them in the millennial scene. I'm wondering if we can see it like that.
Yes.
Application. In the portion before us, they rise up the same hour, verse 33, they returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those with them gathered together. It's a nice picture, brethren. Recovery is always back to the company. Back to the company, back to the place where the Lord Jesus is going to reveal himself to the company. Restoration is never to be isolation. It is always to come back to God's people. And they came back. So the work of recovery brought them back to a position where the Lord now will not vanish out of their sight, but show himself openly. And they came. He says, there it was. And he says, and they found the 11 and those with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is indeed risen and has appeared unto Simon." And they related what had happened on the way and how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. And this is what the Lord was working to. Verse 36. And as they were saying these things, he himself stood in the midst and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." We know in John, it says, he showed unto them, his hands and his side. It is wonderful, brethren, that there is a company on earth where the Lord's presence, he's given us a pattern here, that his presence will be realized. He is there in the midst of us. And restoration is always to this place where he has placed his name.
Well, isn't it beautiful to see too that the Lord waited for those two to return?
Yes.
Before he appeared to them all and said, "Peace."
Amen.
He could have gone on before, but he waited on those two. It's as if we know he saw them on the way to Emmaus, because he joined himself with them. But I'm suggesting, dear brother, he saw them on the way back as well. And when they arrived, he gladly showed himself again to them all.
Yeah. Brother Sam, I wonder, do you have any closing thoughts on the exercise?
Go ahead.
No, you can proceed. It's fine. If you have any. Or if you don't, that's fine.
So, as much as we would like to continue our discourse, unfortunately our time has slipped by. I trust you've been challenged and encouraged by what we've exchanged today, where we've been brought from where we began this morning. So now as we would open up for ministry, maybe there's a hymn that a brother has, and then we can open up for a time of either gospel or ministry until 3:30.
Sing hymn 277.